All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. And I have got far too much in this message, and I do want to try to get it completed, so this may be the only verse you have time to turn to, unless you're as quick turning to the others as I am, because I will turn to them and quickly read them as we get to them. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And God spake all of these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Verse 3, it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments." My opening question to you this morning is a straightforward and simple question. Is the first commandment that we should have no other gods before or besides Yahweh still in play under the new covenant? Now, I said it's a straightforward question, but don't be too quick to answer. Because did you know that the first commandment is nowhere repeated in the New Testament? And that may seem even surprising. But it is nowhere repeated in the first commandment. That's right. And according to some quote-unquote New Testament churches that teach anything not repeated in the New Testament is no longer valid, the first commandment is consequently, at least according to their doctrine, according to their position, no longer relevant today. Now, of course, such churches would never actually teach this, that the first commandment is no longer valid today, which only goes to prove their New Testament, quote-unquote, their quote-unquote New Testament paradigm is fatally flawed. Because if they're right, then the first commandment, the third commandment, and the fourth commandment are all out the door, because none of those three commandments are repeated in the New Testament. There are other churches and ministries, while on one hand giving lip service to the first commandment, on the other hand, by certain doctrines that they hold and teach, vacate, negate, invalidate, abrogate, and even annihilate the first commandment. And you'll probably be surprised by some of those who do so, because those who do are more often than not those churches and ministries usually considered the most godly, the most conservative, the most fundamental of the Christian rite. A little later in this message, I will provide you with some quotations from one such ministry which unequivocally proves, or will prove, excuse me, what I just claimed is regrettably true. Regrettably true. But first, back to the first commandment and its new covenant perpetuity and relevance. I ask you, has Yahweh forfeited his position as the one and only true and living God? Has he forfeited his position as such? Under the new covenant, does Yahweh now allow for worshiping gods other than him? Well, actually, he does, doesn't he? He does allow for worshiping gods other than him, but not without serious consequences. The entire premise, the underpinnings, the foundation of Hebrewism and its new covenant offspring Christianity is provided for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and what in Hebrew is known as the Shema, which describes the oneness, that is the exclusivity of God and the monotheistic belief of that one God, Yahweh, as contrasted with polytheism and the belief or allowance for worshiping many gods or gods other than Yahweh. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you have time to get there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it." Well, what commandments, statutes, and judgments is he talking about? Well, the Ten Commandments, of course, including the first commandment, provided to us a second time in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you'll recall, is the same as basically what we find in Exodus chapter 20. Provided to us at the second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the statutes and judgments implicit in those commandments provided us, of course, throughout the Torah. We find them many places and certainly beyond and outside the Torah as well. Now back with that in mind, back to verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes that and judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, so that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that we may increase mightily, as Yahweh God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey." Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh." The Shema, as it's known in Hebrew. "And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy might." What does it leave room for any other God? Of course, there is no room for any other God, neither with God, nor should there be with us. Verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, that they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when Yahweh thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob," or wherever else Israel finds herself. And so forth and so on. I really didn't need to read that last verse. Now I ask you, has any of that changed? Has any of that changed? Is Yahweh no longer one God? The God? The only God? Is he no longer that? Has that passed somehow? Did Yeshua's crucifixion, which ushered in the new covenant, nullify the Shema and Yahweh's exclusive claim to divinity? And is his intolerance of all other religions, as stated in the first and second commandments, which demand the same intolerance from his ambassadors, no longer valid today? All of that, or I should ask, has all of that been somehow abrogated under the new covenant, as it would appear to be, if you have ears to hear, in listening to some of these fundamental right-wing Christian ministries and churches? Has all of that suddenly been abrogated? In other words, is Yahweh, this is really what it comes down to, is Yahweh no longer Yahweh? That's what it boils down to. The answer to all of those questions, of course, is an emphatic, resounding no. None of that has changed. He is still Yahweh in everything that he claims about himself. His morality has not changed. His essence has not changed. He is all that he was when he stated those things, both then and now, and in all the time intervening in between. Although the first commandment is nowhere repeated in the New Testament, let me tell you something. The soul and heart, the character and disposition, the very essence of the first commandment certainly is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. And we find the following. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered to in sacrifice unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. The Shema. May not be the first commandment, but we certainly have the Shema. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, in whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Yeshua, by whom are all things, and we by him. Also in Galatians 3:20, the Shema is repeated as well. Part of that verse says, God is one. It's the Shema. The exclusivity of the first commandment is also found, and certainly in principle, in John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. John 14:6, where Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but through me. And in Acts 4 and verse 12, where it says, neither is there salvation in anyone else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All of that, in principle, takes us right back to the first and second commandments. It is undebatable that the first commandment is just as applicable under the new covenant as it was under the old covenant. Which, by the way, means that the first commandment's statutes and judgments are likewise just as applicable under the new covenant as well. Because you cannot remove any one of those three integral parts of the law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, without rendering the law ineffectual. And therore, if the commandment comes forward, so does its statutes, which explain it, and so does the judgment, which enforces it upon those who willfully break it. All that Yahweh is, I want you to think about this in particular, all that he is, his claim as creator, as sovereign, as the all in all. Think about these terms. Now, let's just not hear them. Let me not just say them to you, but think about these terms and their meaning. All that he is, as the creator, as sovereign, as the all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the only immortal one, rests today. All of that rests today under the new covenant in the veracity and relevance of the Shema. And Yahweh's exclusive crown rights found therein. And except for the liberalist of those claiming to be Christians today, no one claiming to be a Christian is going to argue against any of what I just said. But ironically, tragically, there are many, while on one hand would enthusiastically amen all that I just said, on the other hand are teaching and preaching precisely the opposite. In fact, modern Christianity today is rife with such double-mindedness. Particularly, I don't think exclusively, but particularly amongst those known as Christian constitutionalists, or who practice, they may not call themselves that, but who practice Christian constitutionalism, who claim to be a Christian and who promote the Constitution at the same time. Men such as the renowned David Barton. Title of this message is Juma, David Barton, and the First Amendment, which will sound familiar to some of those who received my last ministry's update email on Thursday, September 24th, with the same title. And I decided then that that email, which just briefly dealt with this whole issue, needed to be elaborated upon in much more detail because of its profound importance to where we are, where we find ourselves today. Now, for those unfamiliar with the word Juma, Juma is the Islamic word for Friday prayer. And on Friday, September 25th, a week ago this last Friday, an Islamic Juma was held in Washington, D.C. with thousands of Muslims chanting their prayers. By invitation of, guess who? President Barack Obama. The same president who canceled the predominantly Christian National Day of Prayer held every first Thursday of May with the excuse that he didn't want to offend non-Christians. Well, obviously, he had no compunction about offending non-Muslims a week ago this last Thursday. And personally, I want you to know that personally, I am outraged at Obama's actions and what took place September 25th in Washington, D.C. But I am even more outraged by David Barton's response to this event. So please indulge me, if you will, while I read it to you. It's a little bit lengthy and comment on portions thereof. This is from Wall Builders email, September 24th, 2009, the day before the event, September 25th, the day before the Juma held in Washington, D.C., entitled, Calling Muslims to the Capitol? And it begins and the following. He says, As nations such as Canada, Great Britain, the Netherlands, and many others in Europe have become more secular, they have demonstrated a willingness to embrace virtually anything except the traditional Christian foundations. And as we'll see later in this, this is primarily pointed, although initially dealing with these other nations, it is dealing with us as well. His principal point is the United States of America and what is taking place as a lead-in to this event, this Juma in Washington, D.C., to be held the day after he sent this. Continuing, he says, in fact, they now regularly repudiate those foundations, promoting abortion, legalizing homosexual marriage. Any of this, is there any of this that doesn't apply to America, of course? It does. Promoting abortion, legalizing homosexual marriage, and changing their traditional legal codes, and accepting the falsehood that all beliefs are equal, and that truth is relative. They have even been willing to incorporate Islamic Sharia law into the legal codes in order to protect the special practices of some Muslims living amongst them. And he's talking about Europe here, and particularly that is happening in England, and probably not far from happening here as well. And also, he starts off and you think, man, go get it, David Barton. Then he ends this section by saying, this has energized many Muslims in those countries, and they are displaying a new boldness that is vocal, visible, and demonstrably assertive. End of that section, end of the quote of that section. Now, as you read that, it almost seems as if Barton is surprised at the secularization of what were once predominantly Christian nations, and that they are now embracing all of these different religions, such as the religion of Islam. But he certainly shouldn't be surprised that this is occurring here in America, thanks to Amendment 1 of his beloved Constitution. It's been going on, maybe certainly to different degrees, but predominantly as time has gone on to more and more greater degrees. But it's been going on for the last 220 years. And because of men like Barton, who on one hand claimed to be Christians, while on the other hand supporting and promoting a document that ambushes and undermines Yahweh's and Christianity's commanded and required exclusiveness. Why is he surprised that this is going on? Now, for those who may have forgotten how the first half of Amendment 1 reads, here it is. Amendment 1, first half. Quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, end of quote. And all the Christians today say what? Amen and amen. Hallelujah. You better think about those words. You better take the time and take off the shields that's been put over our eyes and really think about what those words mean. Most of today's Christians have got so caught up in the misuse of Amendment 1 by groups like the ACLU and others of their ilk, that is, the freedom from religion, the misuse of that amendment, that they have totally missed the ungodliness intrinsic in Amendment 1 as originally written. That is, the freedom of religion. Which is worse? The freedom from religion or the freedom of religion? What would God say is worse? Well, maybe it'd be a toss-up. But I kind of think it's the latter. But either way, even if in God's eyes it's the same, nobody seems to be concerned about the ungodliness of the amendment as it was originally written. Essentially, Amendment 1 was a compromise by 18th century Christians in order to keep their newly formed federal government out of the churches. They allowed the government, in their compromise, to authorize any religion whatsoever. Non-Christian, Christian, non-Christian, and even anti-Christian. In fact, the first recipients to receive the blessings of Amendment 1 were the anti-Christians. And so, whatsoever, don't be fooled into thinking, like so many constitutionalists are teaching us, that this had only to do with Christian denominations. That is not the case at all. History, what those men wrote, what they said and did, prove it. For example, beginning at least with this quote, in original intent, the courts, the Constitution, and religion, on page 23, Barton recorded a portion of what is contained in the Annals of Congress regarding the drafting of the First Amendment. Here's what he wrote on page 23. He said, quote, the Annals of Congress from June 8, 1789 to September 21, 1789 contain the complete official records of those who drafted and approved the First Amendment. Notice some of their discussions in its intent. Quote within a quote, August 15, 1789. A little bit later he says, Mr. Madison, of course referring to Mr. James Madison of Virginia, he said he apprehended the meaning of the words to be that, quote, within a quote, within a quote, that Congress should not establish a religion and enforce the legal observation of it by law, end of quote, within a quote, within a quote, and end of quote. Now, that sounds pretty much just like the First Amendment, and most people would probably even say, wow, that's great. But what does he really mean by that? The following is how George Washington, president of the Constitutional Convention, not yet president of the United States, put it to the Virginia Baptist. Here's what he said, quote, if I could have entertained the slightest apprehension that the Constitution framed in the convention where I had the honor to preside might possibly endanger the religious rights of any ecclesiastical society, certainly, I would have never placed my signature to it. End of quote. That is from the writings of George Washington, volume 30, page 321. I want you to think about what he said. Because let me tell you, that doesn't sound all that much different from what President Obama wrote in an email to CBN senior national correspondent David Brody. After declaring on June 24th, 2008, by the way, declaring that America is no longer an exclusively Christian nation. Here's what he wrote to, after he had declared that, he wrote to Jim Brody and said, quote, when we're formulating policies from State House to the Senate floor to the White House, we've got to work to translate our reasoning into values that are accessible to every one of our citizens, not just members of our own faith community, end of quote. Really not all that different, at least with the same idea. Another modern-day president, John F. Kennedy, also stated his belief in a pluralistic America as opposed, this is what we need to understand, these really come down to, as opposed to Yahweh's exclusivity. Here's what he said, quote, I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute. Later he said, I believe in an America that is officially neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jewish. Where no religious body seeks to impose its will directly or indirectly upon the general populace or the public acts of officials, end of quote. We have been so trained by the Amendment 1, so brainwashed by what we have been taught about it for the last 220 years that we think that's great. When in fact, it is absolutely opposed to what God has prescribed in the very first of the Ten Commandments. U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice Warren Burger declared the following. He said, quote, our system encourages pluralism, both political and religious. Our system encourages pluralism, both political and religious. Now, I'm not going to keep giving you all the documentation for these just to save time here. But anyone who hears this message, if you'd like the actual documentation for any other quotes herein, you just ask me and I'll be glad to provide them. In Zorach versus Clausen in 1952, Supreme Court Justice William Douglas wrote the following. He said, quote, we are a religious people whose institutions, presuppose a supreme being. We guarantee the freedom of worship as one chooses. And that's fine, so far. We make room, he goes on, we make room for as wide a variety of beliefs and creeds as the spiritual needs of man deems necessary. End of quote. All of which is simply more of we the people deciding to do whatever they deem proper. Instead of what Yahweh commands. That's what all of this amounts to. And of course, this is to be expected. I mean, you'd expect no less from non-Christian people, right? But why, I ask you, have Christians lauded such decisions and statements? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they are under the spell of the Constitution or the Constitutionalist and antinomian preachers. That's why they're doing so. Now, with all of this in mind, back to my implied question, why does Barton, with this being the case, being that he's certainly one of the greatest promoters of Amendment 1 and the rest of the Constitution, but probably particularly Amendment 1, why does Barton now seem surprised at the consequences of America's pluralistic and polytheistic proclivities, especially being the student of Scripture that he is? Back to the first and second commandments, Exodus 23 through 6 again. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God. Listen to the consequences. For I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now note the consequence that one generation sins in this regard is visited upon their progeny 3 and 4 generations. That's 90, at least 90 to 120 years future. It's visited upon them. Brethren, right now, we are 5.5 generations, 1.5 generations into the second 4-generation cycle beyond the ratification of the pluralistic, polytheistic, anti-Christian constitution. And as each generation passes, we witness more and more of the Deuteronomy 28 curses and judgments upon this nation. You just have to go back and look at history. Whereas we were blessed with the further the other way from the Constitution, you find more and more of the blessings of Yahweh upon this nation. You go forward in time from the 1789 and the ratification of the Constitution to now, and we have with each generation been under more and more of the curses and judgments of Yahweh ever since. Is it? Certainly, it's time that we do whatever we have to do to stop this worsening cycle on behalf of our progeny. As I've pointed out so many times before, somebody's got to start sometime. And even then, it's going to take, very likely, generations to get us back to where we began in this nation in the 1600s. It will only occur by returning to the one God, Yahweh, and His perfect laws, as described in Psalm 78, the reversal of what we find as the consequences in Deuteronomy that we just read, or Exodus 20 that we just read. Note again the 4 generations. Psalm 78, 1 through 8, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the word of my mouth, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them, as the constitutional framers unquestionably did." You can't find his laws in that document. You can't find any reference to the Bible in the Federalist Papers, which are huge. Not one. You'll find them in some of the Anti-Federalist Papers. Not very much. But at least there's some there. There is no reference to God or to the Scriptures or to His laws in the entire voluminous Federalist Papers. He says, "We will not hide them. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come." Later he says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers," generation number 1, "that they should make them known to their children," generation number 2, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children that should be born," generation number 3, "who should arise and declare them to their children," generation number 4, "that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Psalm 78, 1 through 8, certainly talking about those previous Israelites who rebelled against their God and whose the consequences thereof were visited upon 3 and 4 generations. Certainly was written about that. Certainly sounds like it was written about our forefathers here in America back in the 1780s as well, doesn't it? Had the constitutional framers only heeded this admonition, America would not be, it simply would not be, where she finds herself today, including the Islamic Juma held in Washington, D.C. just a week and a half ago. Back to Barton's email, quote, "Each year nearly 5,000 Muslim honor killings occur across the world, a practice whereby parents kill children who allegedly bring dishonor on Islam by dating non-Muslims, wearing Western garb, converting to another religion, etc. Dozens of those murders are committed in Europe, but in many of these formerly Christian nations, those who commit the honor killings, that is, the murder of their own children, often go unpunished since the death of their child was required by Islamic law, now included in the legal law of the land. Additionally, many public personalities across Europe who criticized Islam have been murdered, causing parliaments in the Netherlands and other European countries to forbid criticism of Islam in an effort to prevent further murders. These nations, having given up precious ground, are now having difficulty retaking it. End of quote. Yes, that's one of the consequences. Absolutely. Deuteronomy chapter 7, as quickly as I can. Excuse me, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Listen closely. It says, "When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before you, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son, for they will turn thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." Verse 5, But thus shall ye deal with them. "Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Not welcome them and their gods into the land." That was the reason for the consequences. And God says, so don't do it. Do just the opposite of what America and these other European nations have been doing. Which Barton next lauds the constitutional framers for having done. He says, quote, "Historically, on this continent, Christian America adopted an open free market approach to all religions from the beginning." End of quote. The double-mindedness of this entire email, if you didn't know it was double-mindedness, I mean, it's baffling, even as it is. The beginning, by the way, that he's referring to is not the 1600 Puritan beginnings, but the predominantly 1700 constitutional beginnings. And he's referring specifically, without question, to Amendment 1. He continues, quote, "American Christians then and now were not fearful of other religions. They were confident that Christianity would prevail on its own merits. And they therefore followed the biblical precedent set forth in both the Old and New Testaments of simply presenting God's Word in a straightforward manner." Now, don't miss that, because I'm not going to really comment on that. But, oh, is that true? You know, think about what he's writing here. "Expecting that the Holy Spirit will confirm His Word in the hearts of hearers." There's truth in it. Let me go back to it. But is it the complete truth? We're going to see how only partial truth is sometimes provided in another location here. "Christians believe that on a level playing field, Christianity will always prevail through the voluntary choice of the people." End of quote. Well, I ask you, where did Barton come up with this sophistic idea that Yahweh wants us to provide a level playing field for all of the other religions? Everything in the Bible speaks to the exact opposite. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 comes to mind immediately here. I won't turn to that passage, but if you're not already familiar with it, it begins by saying, "Do not be unequally yoked, neither individually with unbelievers, or even maybe more so politically, where they end up being rulers over Christianity." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. Or how about 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33? "Bad company corrupts good morals. bad coming. It's not good morals affecting Christianity or affecting the non-Christians like he suggests. It's just the opposite. And that principle applies as much to nations as it does individuals. And Yahweh knows better. Barton may not know better. The constitutionalists today may not know better. Most Christians may not know better. But Yahweh knows better than to invite all the other religions and their gods to participate on a level playing field. There is no such thing. Barton continues, as a result, he says, Christian America welcomed all religions. End of quote. Wrong. Wrong. Christian America, as found here in the 17th century America, did not welcome all religions, let me assure you. Not the Puritan colonies, anyway. There were some exceptions, and he wants to quote, point those out. But they were the exceptions. And certainly not in the Puritan colonies that were established on Yahweh's perfect laws. In fact, they mandated that anyone promoting gods other than Yahweh were to be put to death. They didn't invite them in. They mandated that they be put to death as prescribed in Yahweh's perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments. As, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, New Haven, Connecticut's fundamental agreement at one point reads thusly, quote, whoever shall worship any other god than the Lord shall be put to death, end of quote. And they weren't just quoting scripture. That was established as a judgment, as a law in their colony. Now, actually, they got it. They went too far. They went too far. Because they removed the individual choice that God allows us to either choose Him or to choose whoever else we want. Whereas what was punishable by death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, was those who promoted the belief or worship of false gods. The point being, it wasn't Christian America that welcomed all religions in the late 1700s. It was an apostatized and seditious 18th century America that instead did so, from which we are reaping the consequences 5.5 generations later, because that vicious cycle hasn't been overturned, and we have not repented of our forefathers' sins, but instead Christianity has been participating in them. Barton continues, quote, significantly, only America extended and continues to extend a free market religious tolerance to others while still preserving the core societal values of our Christian heritage. Well, that's questionable. He goes on, at least he goes this far. He says, but the culture has begun to shift. The level playing field is being eroded, as in Europe, Christianity is being knocked down and Islam elevated. End of quote. As if the level playing field is the goal here. Surprise, surprise that Islam is now being. If you only want let the level playing field, I'll guarantee you somebody's going to take advantage of it. And right now it is Islam, particularly in Europe, and it is happening here too. And Christianity had better wake up, or Christian people are already suffering under the abuse of Islam across the ocean, and it's even beginning here, as you'll see he points out here in just a little bit. But surprise, surprise, that's what's happening. Why is Barton surprised? This is precisely what Yahweh declared would happen. For example, quickly, Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33, beginning with verse 50. It says, and Yahweh spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, sound familiar, and destroy all their pictures, or their figured stones, the New American Standard has it, and destroy all of their molten images, and quite pluck down all of their high places. Again, not invite them into your land with all their idolatry and all their false gods. Verse 53, and you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance, I don't need to read that, verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land and their gods with them from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you shall dwell. As long as you have a level playing field, it won't happen, though. Moreover, it shall come to pass, that Yahweh is speaking, that I shall do unto you as I had thought to do unto them. And then in Joshua we find nearly the same thing, in the book of Judges, chapter 2, and verses 2 and 3, he says, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, no level playing fields. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? That's what we need to be asking people like Barton and these other constitutionalists. That's what somebody should have asked the framers. Why have you done this? Why are you doing what you're doing? Do you not know that your children will suffer at least 5.5 generations down the road because of this stupidity, this level playing field you're making available? Why have you done this? Wherefore also I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare unto you. Why are you surprised, David Barton? Barton continues by detailing some of the erosion taking place. He says, for example, a federal court of appeals ruled that public schools in 9 Western states can require a 3-week indoctrination into the Islamic faith. You think it's not happening here in America? In which all junior high students must pretend they are Muslims and offer prayers to Allah. Students are further encouraged to take Islamic names, call each other by those names, wear Islamic garb, participate in jihad games, and read the Quran during those 3 weeks. Yet that very court also ruled that it was unconstitutional for the same students to voluntarily mention under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. And he goes on, I'm not going to take the time to, documents even more situations and cases here in America of what's happening. The erosion he talks about. The erosion, thank goodness that he at least points out the erosion. But the question is, why shouldn't they be doing that? After all, thanks to the framers and today's constitutionalists like Barton, they've been laid out the red carpet to do just that. There's no surprise in that's what's happening. Barton continues, quote, American Muslims have also enjoyed the direct support of President Obama. In April, he traveled to Egypt, where he told the Muslim world that America no longer considers itself a Christian nation, end of quote. You remember the furor over that? And many Christians were outraged. Be careful before you say hallelujah. Many Christians were outraged, but Christians should not have been outraged for Obama telling the truth. That's what he did. He told the truth. Instead, they ought to be outraged, angered at the genesis of Obama's statements. Amendment 1 of the United States Constitution and Christian pastors promoting it. Barton continued regarding Obama. He later traveled to Turkey and announced that America was one of the largest Muslim nations in the world, despite the fact that 78% of Americans claim to be Christians, but only 1% claim to be Muslims. Then in May, President Obama refused to invite Christians and Jewish leaders to the White House to participate in the National Day of Prayer. He elaborates on what I basically started with. Then he goes to the next paragraph. He says, heartened by this new encouragement, Muslim leaders have called 50,000 observant Muslims to come to the capital this Friday, September 25th, for a day of Juma, Friday congregational prayer. And he goes on and explains what's taking place. And then he says this at the end of that paragraph. He says, the goal of this event is that, quote within a quote, the peace, beauty, and solidarity of Islam will shine through America's capital, end of quote within a quote. Barton continues, in fact, their website for this unprecedented event proudly and unabashedly declares, quote, within a quote, our time has come, and end of quote. And here's, to all of that, here's Barton's answer to the event. Quote, as Bible-believing people, let's also make this Friday a day of prayer. And please encourage others to participate with you. We know that our contest is with spiritual forces, Ephesians 6:12, and we firmly believe that he who is within us is greater than any other god or force, 1 John 4 and verse 4. So I encourage you to fill America with prayer to the true God this coming Friday. End of quote. Well, should Christians have prayed on September 25th in opposition and in hopes of thwarting the effects of this abominable event? Absolutely not. Not. Certainly you jest, Pastor. Certainly. I mean, isn't it always right and good for Christians to pray? No. It's not. Joshua chapter 7. Probably didn't think I could get you a verse that established that, huh? Joshua chapter 7. And look at in verse 10. And it says, and Yahweh said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? He was down on his face in prayer. And Yahweh said, get up off your face. Why in the world are you down there? Yahweh told Joshua, stop your praying. Why? Verses 10 and 11. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and of course it's referring to the sin of Achan. When there is sin in the camp, it's not the time to be praying. Second witness, Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. Thus saith Yahweh unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said Yahweh unto me, pray not for this people for their God. You know, there were tens of thousands, maybe perhaps even millions of Christians praying on September 25th by the recommendation of David Barton and lots of other ministries and churches. But all to no avail. Verse 12 of that Jeremiah passage. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Sounds like Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God's hand is not so short that he cannot save, or his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have turned his face so that he cannot hear. September 25th, listen to me, was not a time for praying. It was a time for repenting. Beginning with the sins of our American constitutional framers and Amendment 1's polytheistic provisions, which made it possible for that event to take place in complete defiance of the First and Second Commandments. Bad enough that Barton didn't provide the biblical answer to September 25th's Islamic Juma. But worse yet, listen to how he postscripts his email. Here's what he said. P.S. This call for Christians to pray this Friday is not a prayer competition between Christianity and Islam, nor is it a spiritual Christian jihad or holy war. What an oxymoronic term, a holy war. He better read his Bible. There were lots of holy wars in the Bible. Islamic jihad isn't holy, but there were Islamic. There's no oxymoronic term when it's God's wars. Going on, he says, after all, here's how he finishes it. After all, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah encouraged the prophets of the god Baal to take more time in their praying. You can see where this is going. He didn't object to their prayers. He just wanted to make sure that he was able to make his own prayers to the true God. This Friday offers a similar opportunity for those who fear God and believe his scriptures to offer up their own prayers to him. End of quote. End of all of it. Can you believe it? Barton employed Elijah of all men. Elijah, in an attempt to justify and unbolster his unholy call to prayer. Elijah, who when done praying, if you'll recall, in obedience to Yahweh and his required first commandment judgment, slew all 450 prophets of Baal. How in the world could he appeal to Elijah? And the contest of Mount Carmel. Oh, God, that there had been such a contest in Washington, D.C. on September 25th. I ask you, were you outraged at what took place on Capitol Hill on September 25th? Well, if you love your God, and you love your nation, and you love your people, I hope to God you were. But you should have been even more outraged at Barton's email response to it. The fact is, thanks to the constitutional framers, America has become the most polytheistic, pluralistic nation on the entire globe. And with the help of men like Barton and other constitutionalists, it will continue as such to who knows how long in the future. That is, until the rest of us repent of our forefathers' apostasy and return to Yahweh, the one and only God, and His laws. Or at least begin to make it possible for a future generation of our progeny to do just that. God forbid that we allow these men to continue. God is now starting a movement in this country, as small as it may be. It is becoming a movement in this country to no longer allow these men, who most people would laud as great Christian men. I'm sorry, there is no great Christian man who would promote something in opposition to the first commandment of the Ten. There is a movement beginning, and God help it to continue, and help God help it to grow, that we no longer look to such men as David Barton as great godly Christian men who are doing just the opposite of what's godly, even as it concerns the first commandment. Let's stand. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise and glorify you as our God. We come before you, Lord, as small a group as we may be here and those across this nation, Father, who receive these messages. As small as we are, we still ask that you'd forgive. We come before you to repent. And we ask that you'd forgive our sins in the past when we have not understood any better than others. And that you'd forgive, Father, the sins of our forefathers at the appropriate time when our people have been awakened to repent of these sins. God forbid that such men would continue to be able to, Father, take us down the path that we've been going down since 1787. Forgive us, Father, for those sins. Forgive us for our own sins. And, Father, awaken our people once again to see what is required in order for us to, Father, indeed take back dominion that we have given away on a silver platter. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.